And will you turn with me this evening to the book of Titus? We're turning to the New Testament book of Titus this evening. If you're maybe a little bit uncertain as to where to locate the little book of Titus, if you begin toward the end of your New Testament, you'll find Hebrews fairly easily. Start backing up from Hebrews, and you'll come to Philemon, and then you'll come to Titus. And we're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We have before us the text of a letter. It's a personal letter. It's a letter that's addressed to a destination in Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Were we to see a postmark on it, the postmark would be dated sometime in the mid-60s, not the 1960s, the 60s, about 30 years after the Lord Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The return address, place called Nicopolis, and the handwriting is that of the Apostle Paul, who was in Nicopolis at the time. He wrote, Nicopolis is on the western coast of what is now Greece, and Paul is writing to his good friend Titus. It's the Word of God. Will you listen? Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who takes up your word, who empowers it to accomplish your purpose. We thank you that your word does not return to you void. It did not return void then. It will not return void now. And so we pray this evening that as we hear your word, that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would cause your word to bring forth an abundant harvest that would redound to the praise and glory of Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to introduce you to Titus, Pastor Titus, as someone who has been described as one of the most enigmatic figures in the early history of the church. Oh, it's true that we know some things about Titus. We know that he was a Greek convert to Christianity, a convert of Paul's, apparently. Certainly, he was someone whom Paul mentored. Even though he was a Greek, even though he was a Gentile, he was not required to be circumcised. And Paul was very deliberate about that. Titus was a member of Paul's missionary team, but sent a very clear signal that in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you didn't need to submit to the Jewish rite of circumcision. And yes, Titus was a member of Paul's missionary team. He was someone in whom Paul had the utmost confidence. He distinguished himself in his ministry to the Corinthian church, with which, you'll remember, Paul had a rather complicated and difficult relationship. And in that rather fraught context, Titus was Paul's diplomat. Titus was Paul's emissary to the Corinthian church. Titus was a man that Paul could trust to be able to handle delicate and sensitive missions. He was Paul's Mr. Fix-It. And Paul had every confidence in Titus' abilities. And of course, for that reason, it's not surprising that Paul had a lot of confidence that Titus was someone whom God could use, and use powerfully and significantly, on the island of Crete, where there were some serious and significant missionary challenges and ministry challenges that lay in wait for Titus as he arrived there. Yes, there are all kinds of questions that we might have about the kind of person that Titus was, but were we to meet Titus, we might, as we got to know him, we might see someone who reflected some very conspicuous similarities to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul calls him my true child. Titus was someone who reflected the character and, reflected Paul in a number of different ways. You might think of some of the family likenesses that people may demonstrate. Those can take different forms. There might be a physical resemblance. You look at someone and say, oh, yes, that smile, those eyes. I know who you're related to. Or they may manifest themselves in mannerisms. They may manifest themselves in preferences. They may manifest themselves in all kinds of different ways. This evening, as Paul addresses Titus in the first four verses of our letter, we're going to see that Titus resembles Paul in a number of ways. There are all kinds of different ways that we could pick out a resemblance between Paul and Titus. But as we begin to open up our passage, we're going to notice that Paul and Titus share a common task. There's a common work that they're engaged in. We'll see that come to the surface in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to observe that they shared a common hope. And then in verse 4, we'll see that they also had in common a certain faith. Now, as we identify those things in the text, you might realize that Paul is calling our attention not just to some things that characterize Titus, but these are things that really ought to characterize any follower of the Lord Jesus. The followers of the Lord Jesus are those who have a sense of purpose. They have a task. They have a hope, and yes, they have a faith as well. So these are things that we want to see as we go into our passage. And first of all, what we want to identify is the fact that Paul and Titus shared a sense of purpose. They were men with a common task. Paul identifies himself right at the very beginning. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle, a sent one, someone sent by Jesus Christ. Now, you might immediately notice the juxtaposition of God, the terminology that Paul uses to refer to God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom we recognize as God the Son. When Paul puts God and Jesus Christ together in the same sentence, juxtaposing them in that way, we're reminded that Jesus is indeed fully God. He is God. He is God, our Savior, the Son incarnate in order to redeem sinners. Paul identifies himself as the servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and as he identifies himself in those ways, you'll notice that Paul is using very workmanlike kind of language. Paul is someone, he's in the service of God, he is sent by the Lord Jesus. Paul identifies himself as someone who has a task to perform. This is very purposeful language. It's very workmanlike language, very businesslike language. Not the way Paul might perhaps have identified himself in a previous life. You'll remember Saul, who, as he speaks of himself in Philippians chapter 3, Saul might have identified himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, someone circumcised on the eighth day, a true Israelite, someone who was a Pharisee, identifying himself in terms of all of those symbols or terms of status. Now Paul comes and identifies himself as someone who is in the service of God as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. He is a man with a mission. And as Paul identifies himself as a man with a mission, he's writing to Titus as someone who also is a man with a mission, because Titus is not on the Mediterranean island of Crete as a vacationer. He's not there sitting on the beach. He is there as someone who has work to do, building up the church, proclaiming the gospel, making known the Lord Jesus. Paul is a man who has a mission. Titus is someone who is a man with a sense of mission. And of course, in that regard, Paul and Titus have a characteristic that identifies those who are followers of Jesus living in this world. We don't live in this world aimlessly or purposelessly as we identify as followers of the Lord Jesus. As we live in this world, we identify ourselves as those who are in Jesus' service. Later on, Paul is going to say, and he's going to say it over and over again, God is calling out in Jesus Christ a people who are eager to do good works. Christians, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation through faith alone, they are people living in the world with a sense of purpose. We are, as Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. The Lord Jesus himself speaks to us in John 6, verse 38, saying, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus is the one, the great apostle, as the writer of the Hebrews speaks of him, the great apostle whom we confess, the one whom God has sent into the world, and the one who then says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We live in this world, as the Catechism reminds us, to enjoy God forever, but to glorify God forever. We live purposefully in the world. And of course, that plays out in a whole multitude of ways. It's good for us, perhaps on a Lord's Day, as we contemplate all the opportunities that spread out before us, to have a sense of purpose. Who can I encourage today? Who can I serve today? Who can I speak with in order to learn how I can pray for them? Am I coming with a heart that desires to be taught and instructed so I can be a better and more effective servant of the Lord Jesus? Do I come with a sense of eagerness to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? The people of God are people who have a strong sense of purpose. Paul had, Titus had, you and I should have as well. And Paul speaks about the particular task that he has in verse 1. He says that his labors are for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Here is the goal of Paul's labors. And what is to be the goal of Titus' labors as well? The goal is a healthy, thriving faith that's growing in a knowledge that leads to godly living. Right there are God's priorities laid out for us. What is God's will for my life? You ever ask that question? What's God's will for my life? God's will for your life is that you grow in knowledge and that knowledge leads to godly living. That is God's will for your life, that as you follow the Lord Jesus, that you grow in knowledge and that you grow in your ability to live a godly life. The truth, as John Stott says, the truth that comes from God leads to God. We're instructed on how to live godly lives in this world as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. So here's the sense of task that Paul had, and a sense of purpose that Titus shared, and you and I learn from that we're to be growing in knowledge, and that knowledge is a knowledge that guides and directs us in godly living. We are learning how to live godly lives in this world. We're learning how to do good deeds. We are learning how to honor the Lord Jesus with the gifts, the abilities, and the opportunities that he's given to us. But more than that, Paul speaks of the hope which he had and which Titus shared and which is common to all believers. Because as Paul is identifying for Titus that task that Titus is embarking on, Titus is going to be instructing people in the gospel, in the ways of the Lord Jesus, in order that they can live godly lives in the world. And you might say, that is a tall order. And perhaps as you contemplate your own service for the Lord Jesus, you might say, well, there are all kinds of difficulties and challenges that are tied up in that. Discouraging circumstances. The path that stretches before us seems to have all kinds of uncertainties. And as Paul embarks on the task, and as he assigns that task to Titus, it might seem that Titus is being invited to build a bridge to nowhere, or the path that Titus is being asked to walk down is a path that's going to just kind of lead to nowhere. But that is not what Paul speaks of, because Paul speaks about the hope which he had and which Timothy shares. Listen to verse 2. Paul says that he's embarking on that task in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God never lies. God never lies. We'll discover a little bit later on that Crete was populated by notorious liars. The environment in Crete was one that was filled with and characterized with dishonesty. The people of Crete spoke the language of the devil. The devil, you remember, is the father of lies. The people of Crete spoke the language of the devil, and they spoke it fluently. They were articulate in lying. They were barefaced liars. And into that environment, Titus is going to go as one who speaks the truth of God. Can you imagine the impact of that? God is a God of truth. The Lord Jesus, whom Titus would proclaim, the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And at that point, the message of the gospel is directly confronting the culture in which the people of Crete were immersed, a culture that was awash in lies and in falsehood. It's what we were talking about this morning as we reflected on the ninth commandment, the fact that our obedience to our God involves us not bearing false witness against our neighbor. The Lord Jesus, who prays to his heavenly Father that we, his people, his disciples, will be sanctified in the truth because God's word is truth. And Paul is reminding Titus of his responsibility to proclaim that word as a word of truth. And that word of truth is a word of truth that speaks of eternal life. And it comes as the message of God who never lies. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the antithesis? The people of Crete were a people who were used to lies and who were used to lying. And Paul says, God never lies. You can imagine people who have been acculturated to be suspicious, to be mistrustful, not to take others at their word. Paul says, you can take God at his word. God never lies. Can God do anything? No, he can't. God cannot lie. As Paul says elsewhere, God cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. Now, what that means for you and me, as well as for the people of Crete, is that when God makes promises to us, he's not going to go back on those promises. When God tells us things about ourselves and about our condition, he is speaking the truth to us. The Lord Jesus, as the Savior, speaks to us words of grace and truth because God never lies. We're brought face to face in the Scriptures with a God who does not lie. And that God, says Paul, has given to us in Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life. You may find yourself, as did Titus, in an environment in which there are all kinds of unexpected twists and turns and upsets and unexpected developments and unforeseen happenings and unpleasant occurrences. At the end of the day, God, who never lies, has promised His people eternal life in Jesus Christ. People of faith. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. People of faith live in this world as those who are looking ahead to their inheritance in Jesus, an inheritance that is secured for us, an inheritance of everlasting life. Our confidence does not rest in this world. Our confidence is not based on the circumstances that surround us. Our confidence doesn't rest on other people. Our confidence rests on a God who never lies, who has assured us that in Jesus Christ we have everlasting and eternal life. And Paul then speaks of that message, verse 3, that message being manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God our Savior commanded Paul to be a preacher of that message of the hope of eternal life. And as Paul speaks about that mandate, that commission from God, that's the same commission that's entrusted to Titus as well. The language that Paul uses, the word that is translated in English as preaching, it's the idea of the work of a herald. The one who goes out with a message sanctioned by a monarch to declare what the monarch has said. And that's really the kind of thought that Paul expresses. Paul speaks of God our Savior as having commanded that message to be proclaimed as a herald. John Chrysostom, a preacher of the fourth century, someone who knew a bit about preaching, John Chrysostom says that the excellence of a herald consists in him proclaiming what has really happened, and not adding to it or taking anything away from it. You see, the herald, he doesn't have freedom or liberty to change the message. He doesn't have the right to present another message except the one that's been entrusted to him. That's the mandate of Paul. That's the mandate of Titus. That's the mandate of all those who faithfully preach the word of God. It is by God's command that the message of the gospel be proclaimed with divine authority, an authority that comes from God himself. And that message holds out the hope of eternal life. God has commanded that that message go out. It must be important. It must be important. And what a glorious and wonderful message it is, and what a privilege it is for us to hear that message, to be reminded of it, and to remember that our hope is found in the Lord Jesus and in Jesus Christ, and in Him alone we have life. We have everlasting life. And as Titus goes out with that message, Paul later on in chapter 2, verse 8, is to say to Titus, you are to be a model of model of sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus is to speak sound words, God's words, sound words that cannot be condemned. Now, of course, Titus is being given a mandate as a preacher with all the particular responsibilities that go with that. But the word that Paul uses at that point, and we'll come back to this later on when we arrive at that point in chapter 2, but the word that Paul uses for sound speech is, it has the idea of healthy. Titus is to set an example of healthy speech. In other words, Titus is to show these people of Crete who are used to lying and deceiving, being lied to and being deceived, Titus is to set them an example of healthy speech. In other words, the members of Titus' congregation are to learn from Titus, from Jesus, how to speak in a way that's healthy. Okay, and you can immediately Think of all the ways that we might be tempted to speak in ways that are unhealthy, the words that cause discouragement, the words that are gossipy, the words that are hurtful, the words that are slanderous, the words that are discouraging, the words that are demeaning, all kinds of unhealthy speech. God redeems our speech. We thought this morning about the angel bringing the coal from the altar to touch the lips of Isaiah, so that in the midst of a people of unclean lips, Isaiah would be a man with purified speech who would be able to speak God's words. The people of God, and remember how Paul speaks in Colossians, we're to let God's word dwell in us richly so that we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We are to be learning how to speak. We're to be learning how to speak sound words, healthy words, words that build up, that edify, that encourage, and that, yes, words that give hope. And then Paul speaks to Titus. We've got the idea of a common task, a task that's shared, the idea of a hope that's shared. Titus has a hope in the gospel that he's going to communicate to the people of Crete. And then lastly, Paul speaks about the faith that they share. Listen to the beginning of verse 4. Paul addresses Titus. Remember, this is a letter, and Paul's following the typical style of a first century letter. He identifies himself, and then he identifies the person to whom he is writing, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. The faith of Titus was the same as the faith of Paul. The faith that Titus had was the same faith that Paul had. In other words, and here Paul is identifying not the exercise of faith. Earlier in verse 1, we had the idea of this, the faith of God's elect. That's the faith that God's people exercise. When we come to verse 4, it seems that Paul is speaking not of the faith that's exercised, but rather the faith, the Christian faith, the faith that Jude says was once and for all proclaimed, that faith, the faith of the gospel, faith, the faith that is embodied in the scriptures. Paul was an ambassador of that faith. What Paul believed, Titus believed. Now, we're not talking about the kind of implicit faith that's sometimes spoken of in connection with the Roman Catholic Church, where the idea is whatever it is the church believes, that's what I believe. I may not know what it is, but whatever it is, I believe it. No, Titus was someone who actually knew what he believed. He'd been well taught by Paul, and the doctrine that Paul taught, that doctrine once and for all given to the saints, that was the doctrine that Titus had embraced. And we might imagine that perhaps Titus' experience was a little bit like that of Timothy, except Timothy, as you know, grew up in a rather different context, but Timothy growing up was instructed from the scriptures. And Paul says that Timothy, what you learned, you have in course of time become convinced of. Timothy was taught. He was taught the faith. He embraced the faith for himself. And that's the idea that lies behind what Paul says about Titus, where Titus is his true child in the faith. The faith that Paul preached, the faith that Paul taught, Titus embraced that faith. It's the faith of someone who has a knowledge of the truth. Paul was diligent in making known the truth. Titus embraced it. Titus is Paul's true child in the faith. And as Paul speaks to Titus, and as Paul invokes the Lord's blessing on him, grace and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Savior, Paul is speaking to Titus as someone for whom he has a genuine affection. Paul looks at Titus and he loves him. He's my true child, my true son in the faith. They may not be physically related, but in spiritual terms, they are like father and son. There is a strong resemblance because they hold on to the same faith. That's a very precious thing that Paul's identifying. And as we sense the warmth and affection with which Paul views Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile, remember how radical that is. Paul is the former Pharisee. And this fellow, Titus, not a Jew, not a proselyte to Judaism, not circumcised. Paul says, Titus is my true son in the faith. You see, Paul recognized that those other things that might have seemed to be impediments or barriers to love and fellowship, those things are all demolished and swept away in Jesus Christ. We come here from all kinds of different backgrounds. All kinds of different circumstances, all kinds of abilities and aptitudes and skills and capacities, but we come united in faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul looks at Titus, and Paul sees the resemblance, a resemblance to him, but more than that. Of course, Paul, you remember, writes in Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, as I imitate Christ Jesus." Paul looked on Titus and saw Christ-likeness in Titus. Paul loved that. But you know, we have a Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father looks on those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And He looks at us, and we've got all those different backgrounds, abilities, capacities, aptitudes, experiences, circumstances. God, our Father, looks on us, and He sees the likeness of His Son. He sees that family resemblance, and He loves us, and our hearts are glad. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by Your grace we might increasingly be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You have called us to know the Savior. We thank You that You have called us to be like the Savior. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who works in us to make us like Jesus. And we ask that as that transforming work takes place in our lives, that we would be able to identify it in our brothers and sisters, and that we would love them with a genuine and sincere love for the sake of Jesus, the one who has redeemed us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.